Anyway, okay. We went to seven churches. Remember the seven churches of Revelation? Everybody remember those, of course. Went over those. And then at the end of the chapter three, you have the churches never mentioned again in the book of Revelation until you get to chapter 19. What's happened to the seven churches? Number one, they've either gone away, which is ridiculous, or they have been taken away. So as we look at this, immediately after the letter to the seven churches, now begins the third section of Revelation. We just read, the things which you have seen, that's chapter 1. And what does that mean? That's the Old Testament, because how does Jesus look in chapter 1? What's he got on that gives it away? He's got to own the same things a high priest would wear in the Old Testament. And so you see that, chapter 1. Chapters 2 and 3, the things which are, that's the period that we live in today, the seven churches. There's four purposes of writing to the seven churches. One was contemporary purpose, which you had, they write to the church at that time. That's some problems, some issues going on at that time. Number two, you have the allegorical. That's just speaking of, you know, in your mind or something like that. Number three, you have historical, that they already occurred. Number four, you have the literal interpretation. And so we take it to be the literal interpretation. When Jesus wrote to the seven churches, he was speaking to individuals. Any of the messages to the seven churches applies to us individually today. Any of the messages to the seven churches apply to churches today. Any of the messages to the seven churches apply to any church, wherever you are. So he was speaking to the church. But after chapter 3, you have chapter 4. And look at it. You guys can put it up there. There we go. After these things. Now, where do we see that before, after these things? We saw it in chapter 1. Right? We just read it. After these things. The Greek word there is mata tata, which means after. And it says, after what things? Well, what have we just looked at? The seven churches. So after the seven churches are taken out, then after these things, that's what we're fixing to look at. Everybody see that? So therefore, between chapters 3 and chapters 4, what big event occurs? The rapture. The rapture occurs. Now, does Christ come back to the earth? That's not the second coming, correct? Because that's not till chapter 19. The rapture, is there any signs that predict the rapture? There's none. None has to be fulfilled. I mean, people ask me all the time, Larry, what do you think about what's going on in Israel? What do you think about this and that? And I said, they just don't like each other. Has nothing to do with prophecy. Has nothing to do with prophecy. The second coming now has signs. Matthew 25 through 27, 28 is signs of the times. That's speaking of the last moments of the second coming, or the tribulation period. But so we had the third section. Note that in chapter 4 on, the rest of the book of Revelation is in the future tense. It's written in the future tense, not the past tense, not the present tense, but the future tense. Chapters 2 and 3, the Greek there is the present tense, because these are churches today. And then chapter 4 on is the future tense. The last section, chapters 4 through 22 of Revelation, can be divided up into four parts. Number one, you have the throne room. Number two, you have the tribulation period. Throne room's 4 and 5. Tribulation period is from 6 through 19. And then you have the millennial kingdom, chapter 20. And then lastly, you have the new heavens and new earth, eternity 21 and 22. By the way, when we get to the new heavens and new earth, one of the particular things it says there is, and I, John, saw the new heavens and the new earth, and there was no more sea. What does that tell us new heavens and new earth is going to look like? We have no idea. Because any planet we know of has what on it? A sea. So the new heavens and new earth is not going to be a planet like the earth. There'll be a 1,000-year reign of Christ, which he reigns out of Jerusalem, but New heavens, new earth will be something we've never seen before. That's going to be kind of interesting. Then John begins the third section of Revelation, Meditata, after these things. After what things? After the church age is over, what ends the church age? The rapture. What begins the church age? Acts. Chapter 2. That's the beginning of the church age. After that, is the beginning of the church age is the rapture. And so you have believers taken out. Only believers. Paul says in 2 Thessalonians, if you ever want to read a lot about the rapture, read 1 and 2 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians, Paul talks about the rapture. 2 Thessalonians, Paul has to write the whole book because people thought the rapture had already occurred. And so he says, no, it hadn't occurred. It don't occur until this deal happens or whatever. And so we have that. The church has been referred to some 19 times in the first three chapters. Now the word church, the Greek word for church is ekklesia, called out believers, a group of people, called out believers. It does not occur again. Ekklesia does not occur in your Greek text until chapter 19. So what happens between chapter 5 and chapter 19? The church is nowhere around. Because why? Because we're in the throne room. We're with the Father. Jesus predicted it, correct? Remember John 14? What does he say? In my Father's house are many dwelling places. I go to prepare a place for you. If I go to prepare a place for you, I would doubtless come again and receive you. Not come back to the earth, but receive you up to myself. The rapture. And then he takes it back to the Father's house. Where did that analogy come from? Where did that illustration Jesus used come from? Back in the Old Testament, well, basically the beginning of the New Testament, when a groom would become betrothed to his bride, like, for example, Joseph and Mary, what would the groom do first thing? He'd go back to his father's house, prepare a place for him and his bride to live, and then when the father said, not the groom, but when the father said, son, go get your bride, he would come halfway between the father's house and her house, and she'd meet him, and he'd take her back to the father's house to consummate the marriage. That's what the rapture is. Anybody see that? And so you have that. Only two conclusions. It was taken out, or it's been raptured out. And so we have that. Let's look at Revelation chapter 4. After these things, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. What does that tell us? Where has the scene changed from in the book of Revelation? The church takes place on what? The earth. And now we have a door open in heaven. So what's happened? We've been raptured out, taken to heaven, have a door open, standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard, like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me, does that sound familiar? What the scripture says at the last trump, the sound, and the dead in Christ shall rise. It says, come up here. Come up where? Come up to heaven. I'm rapturing you out of the earth. And I will show you what must take place after these things. Again, it goes back to Meditata. After what things? After the church age. Immediately I was in the spirit. And behold, what does that tell us? Where was John's body when he was writing this? He was on Patmos, on the island. Where was he taken up to? Heaven. And what was it? He was in the spirit in heaven. And behold, a throne was standing in heaven, one sitting on the throne. And he was sitting on like a jasper and stone and a sardis in appearance. And there was a rainbow around it. And so you have, beginning in Revelation chapter 4. Can we show? There we go. Like an emerald in appearance. Around the throne were 24 thrones. What is key about 24? 12 and 12. Good. What's key about 12? 12 tribes. What's key, what's another key about 12? Tribes? Apostles. Okay. 24 thrones. And so you had around the throne. And upon the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white garments and golden crowns on their heads. Who would those be? Be some apostles and be some of the tribe of Israel. Out from the throne came flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder. And there were seven lamps of the fire burning before the throne. Seven's always completeness. Thrones, spirits. Seven spirits speaks of what? The Holy Spirit. And before the throne, there was something like a sea of glass, like crystal, in the center and around the throne. Four living creatures full of eyes in front and back. The first creature was like a lion. The second creature was like a calf. And the third creature had a face like that of a man. And the fourth creature was like a flying eagle. And the four living creatures, each one of them having six wings, were full of eyes around the throne. And within the day and night, they did not cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." Who was and who is to come. By the way, God, he was, right? Jesus Christ was. Jesus has always been. He is now God, and he will forever be God. Okay? Who is, who was, and who is to come. And when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, to him who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders will fall down before him. Wow. Who sits on the throne and will worship him who lives forever and ever and will cast their crowns before the throne saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord, our God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and because of your will they existed and were created." So we're taken from the earth. John's taken from the earth. He's taken by the Spirit, Holy Spirit, up to heaven to see what's in the throne room of God. Now, this throne room is very, very important to all of Scripture, very important to us. Because the throne room, anybody ever heard of the judgment seat of Christ? That's where this takes place at. Judgment seat of Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:10, takes place in the throne room. Okay? In the throne room, judgment seat of Christ is only a judgment for rewards only, not for condemnation. Because what does Scripture say to a believer? There's no condemnation. There's no judgment. There's nothing. People say to me, "Well, Larry, one day when I die, I'm going to go to heaven. They're going to put a big old screen up and say all the bad things I did." I said, "No, it's not going to happen." You're not going to be reminded of anything, any sin that you that you've done on the earth. The only thing you're going to do is appear before the judgment seat of Christ, which is called the Bema seat in the Greek. Which everybody knows what a Bema seat was, or anybody know what it was? In the Roman races, a person would sit on the Bema seat and judge the race. And what would he do at the end of the race? Here's your first place medal. Here's your second place. Here's your third place. But no condemnation. The Bema seat, judgment seat of Christ, is only for rewards only, only for believers. Now, where does the unbeliever go? He appears before the great white throne judgment in the last part of Revelation. And it's for a degree of punishment. It's for his whatever punishment he receives. We get to that. Things which will take place after, and look in your notes, the events leading to the second coming of Christ. Now people, they'll ask me too, says, "Well, does the rapture, right after the rapture, does the tribulation period start?" And I say, "No, not necessarily. The rapture does not spur the tribulation period. Has nothing to do with the tribulation period. What spurs the tribulation period, 7 years of tribulation? The signing of the peace treaty between Israel and the Antichrist. That could happen the next day after the rapture. That could happen 1,000 years after the rapture. But the 7 years don't start till then. And so, but then we have the events leading up to the second coming. The aftermath in the millennial kingdom. Christ's 1,000-year reign. That begins in chapter 20. Everybody knows what that is. That's fulfillment of 2 Samuel 7:12 through 14. What did God say to David? "Upon this throne, you and your descendants shall reign forever and ever and ever." And that's where that's fulfilled, at the millennial kingdom. Because Christ sits upon the throne of David and rules over God's people. Now, forever and ever and ever, where does that come from? Well, forever and ever and ever means forever and ever and ever. So how does Christ sit on the throne forever and ever and ever? Well, we had to go back to Corinthians, 1 Corinthians. What does 1 Corinthians say to us? After the millennial kingdom, what does Christ do with the kingdom? He hands it back to the Father. Then him and the Father co-reign eternally forever, ever, and ever. So Jesus does reign forever and ever and ever, which fulfills 2 Samuel 7:14. And then finally, you have the New Jerusalem. 21 through 22 is not talking about the Jerusalem that Jesus reigns for 1,000 years. That's on the earth. That's during the millennial kingdom, 20. But in 21 and 22, a new heaven, a new earth with a new Jerusalem comes down. And why would it call it New Jerusalem? Because any time that any reigning is done, you have a new, it's always done from Jerusalem, so you have to have a new Jerusalem. And so everybody see that. And then number two, beginning with chapter four, all events are future. Any other view gets lost in a maze of conflicts and opinions. You ever been asked a question, are you premillennial, postmillennial? I'm going, what does that mean? Are you pre-trib, post-trib, mid-trib? I said, I know what it means theologically, but I'm a guy who believes that after the rapture, and we're taken to heaven, and then after that, sometime or another, 7-year tribulation begins. And so, anyway, but basically I am premillennial. The school I went to is premillennial, dispensational, Dallas Seminary, but I don't get caught too much on that stuff. But because I believe that just the order of the book of Revelation shows us that it is a premillennial reign. It is a pre-tribulation, a rapture. And so you have that. The order is climactic. And as the second coming of Christ approaches, the events occur with greater rapidity and greater devastation. In the 7-year tribulation period, you can mark it on your calendar. When Israel signs that peace treaty with Israel, with the Antichrist, you can mark on your calendar, 7 years from today, Christ will return for his second coming. He will come back. First 3.5 years, what? A peace. You have peace. Last 3.5 years, you have great tribulation. Never known. That's right, Don. Such as the world has never known. When Jesus is talking in Matthew 24, he's talking about his second coming. He's talking about the great tribulation period. And so you have those things. Matthew's always taken out of context a lot. You know, the scripture says, and I was talking to somebody the other day, scripture says, two shall be in the field, one shall be taken, another be left. Is that the rapture, Larry? No, it's not the rapture. All that is that during the Roman authority over people, to show how great they are and show how powerful they are, they'll find two people in the field. They'll take one of them into captivity, leave the other one for what reason? So they can tell everybody else that they're bad, and not to cross the Roman army. So anyway, the invitation to the room. Here we go. Verse 1. Words are similar to 119. Remember when we read verse 119? Can we go back to verse 1? Somebody back there? Anybody over there? I want to read again. It says, by the way, people say, how the book of Revelation, how would you outline it? The things which were, chapters 1, the things which are, 2 and 3, the things which should be thereafter, 4 through the rest of the book. Easy outline. And so you have in verse 17 of chapter 1, you said, verse 19, therefore write the things which you have seen and the things which are. And then what it says? It says the things which shall take place after these things. And that's how chapter 4 begins, after these things. And so you have matatata, the Greek there, for after these things that occurs. So the words are similar. The Greek word dia, D-E-I, in the Greek means must happen. When God says dia, guess what? We don't have a choice. That's going to happen. You see the Greek word D-E-I in Scripture? That's going to happen no matter what happens, because it must happen. And so the rest of the chapter, rest of the book of Revelation refers to the future, but also refers to the sovereign God. He shows us that he is sovereign. And the heavenly throne means that John was experientially taken up to heaven, because his body's still in Patmos, correct? Where the mission had put him on Patmos, but spiritually he was in heaven. And through his body was still in Patmos. And then two other times in the New Testament that occurs. What two other times does somebody go to heaven in the New Testament? Anybody remember? Who was taken to third heaven? Paul. There we go. Okay. Anybody remember the other one? Who was standing there and getting stoned? Stephen. He's taken to heaven. He sees heaven open. So now you have John is taken to heaven so he could write the book of Revelation. Then you have the 24 elders, verse 4. The Greek word for crowns here, they were given the crown, is Stephanos. Stephanos. Stephanos is a man-made crown. It's for men and women to receive their reward. Diadem, which is not used in this verse, is a godly crown. That's what Christ wears on his head. That's what the Father wears. And so you have Stephanos used here. So the elders are given Stephanos, those given to the victors in Greek games. That's where the analogy comes from. Diadem is given to a sovereign ruler. The elders have been rewarded and judged. 2 Corinthians 5:10. Now, let's go back to that a minute. What did they do with their rewards when they received them? Why would you do that? He's worthy. Okay, let's go back for a minute. Let's go back in regular human history. If you go out here and you work, Johnny, you're out there working a job, what do you do with that money? You take care of your family. You do it to take care of them. Now, let's go a little bit deeper. Let's go to an inheritance. You leave, you die. What do you do with all the money that you have? What do you decide to do with it? Give it to someone or something that you want to give it to, that's worthy of that inheritance. And that's what they were doing here. We give it all back to him. Now, what kind of crowns do we have? I don't know. Some people have a whole lot more crowns than I got. who was the guy? What did Moody say about, I think somebody sitting in the back of the church and Moody was preaching. And Moody said at the judgment seat of Christ that he'll get two or three crowns, but the guy at the back will get a bunch of crowns. I forget who he's talking to. I can't remember. But so we give the crowns back to Christ. That's where the crowns back to him. What does that mean for eternity? That means that everyone who goes into eternity has nothing. Whatever we do on this earth, we'll be rewarded for. Only in the sense that we're rewarded, so how much we can get back to God. Not in what position we'll have in heaven. Because in heaven, everybody's on the same level. Everybody enters heaven ruling, especially in the 1,000-year reign, ruling. It doesn't matter what kind of life you lived on the earth. It really doesn't matter. It's by sovereign grace, sovereign choice that God says, okay, Larry, you're going to have this. John, you're going to have that. Paul, you're going to have that. You're going to have that. Because we don't have anything. Because what have we done with all our crowns? We're giving them back to Jesus, the one who's worthy. And so, anyway. And so you had the Revelation 1. And Revelation 4. And then let's look at Revelation 5. I'm sorry. Here we go. The Spirit of God. God the Father is on the throne. Now, he's always been on the throne, correct? He always will be on the throne, correct? Where would Jesus be in that story? He's at the right hand of the Father. He's not on the throne. Where's Jesus today? He's not on the throne. He's not on the throne until the millennial kingdom. Now, he's on a spiritual throne. He's in our lives as our spiritual king, but he's not a king yet on the throne. But during the millennial kingdom, he'll be given a throne, David's throne, that he'll sit on. The Holy Spirit, so in the throne room, God the Father is on the throne. Jesus is not on the throne. Jesus is always at the right hand of the Father, always. Wherever you have thrones, you have one in the center. You usually have one on the right, one on the left. The Father is always on the center one, always, throughout eternity. Jesus is on the right hand. Others can be on the left hand. So he's on his throne. The Holy Spirit, represented by the seven lamps. The word lamps there means light. The Holy Spirit gives us light. He gives us light in two distinct ways. If we become a Christian, if we ask God to save us, the Holy Spirit has to first of all give us light to understand what the gospel is. And then we understand, we call upon God to save us. Of course, he saves us. And then he gives light in another sense that when we are a Christian, how to live. He gives us discernment. He gives us light on what we should, decisions we should make, things we should do. And so I remember I had a pastor one time said to everybody in his service, and I agree with him, he says, there's not one person sitting here that knows Jesus Christ as their Savior unless God had given them light to understand him to start with. See? Amen. And so people say, well, I decided one day I'm going to ask God to save me. No, I'm sorry. That's not what happened. God had to give you light for you to understand. Just like one guy said one time, said, Jesus could be sitting in the middle of the room. He could be raising the dead. He could be doing everything else. But you will not ask him to save you until God gives you the light and desire to ask him to save you. I mean, he walked around people all the time, Don, didn't he? They didn't ask him to save them. God has to give light. So he's represented, Holy Spirit's represented by the seven lamps. Now the stage is set for the revelation of Jesus Christ as the slain lamb in chapter 5. We're going to get into that. That's pretty. Number 4, the four living creatures. Holy Spirit was seen symbolically in the seven lamps. The four living creatures represent the attributes, probably attributes of God. The creatures being full of eyes, that shows his omniscience and his ever-presence. Four animals bring out other attributes, lion, majesty, and omnipotence. The ox, faithful labor and patience. Man, intelligence. Eagle, supreme authority. So the living creatures are an attribute of who the Father is. And then you have worship in heaven. This is how they worship. They lay down their crowns before him. That's true worship. True worship is laying down our lives before God. Now, it can be materially, whatever you want to give to the Lord's work. It can be your emotions. It can be your heart. But to truly worship him, you're laying down yourself before him. That's true worship. And then verses 9 through 11, this is the judgment seat of Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:10, where they are rewarded for their works on the earth. And everybody's given a set of crowns. Some has more than others. I'll probably have 2 or 3 of them. Paul probably here have 10 or 15. But it really doesn't matter because we're going to all give them back to him. Because in eternity to rule with him, and we said, and Scripture says we shall rule with him. To rule with him, we all come with nothing. With nothing. And he designates what we'll be doing. This true destination of our crowns and rewards we strive for on the earth. So folks, everything we do on the earth for God, we're building up rewards in heaven. But everything is given back to him. And that's the way life is anyway. When we go out and we work, and we make our family money, what do? We do it for them. We do it for them. We're trying to make money for our family, take care of our family. And when we pass away, we leave inheritance. What are we doing? We're leaving it to somebody that we want to give it to. So everything's given. Everything's given away. And so you have chapter 4 there. And then chapter 5, who is worthy? And we probably know that one, but let's look at it right quick. I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne, that's the Father, a book was written inside and on the back, sealed up with 7 seals. 7 seals come into play later because only one can open the 7 seals is Christ. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who's worthy to open the book and break the seals? The angel's asking, who's able, who's worthy to pronounce judgment on the earth that's coming up? And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the book or look into it. John didn't see anybody worthy. But wait a minute. Then I began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look into it. No one of the elders said to me, stop weeping. Behold, the Lion that's from the tribe of Judah. Uh-oh. Genesis 49:10 comes in. The root of David, uh-oh, has overcome. So we're talking about Christ now. And has overcome and opened the book and the 7 seals. And I saw between the thrones with the 4 living creatures and elders a lamb standing. Look the way he looked. Look how Jesus looked. As if he had been slain. As if he had been slain. Having 7 horns and 7 eyes, which are the 7 spirits of God. He had the Holy Spirit. And sent out into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. When he had taking the book, the 4 living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, rightfully so, each one holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are prayers of the saints. By the way, that's key right there. You realize our prayers, what they are to God when we pray to Him? Sweet incense. When you come before God and you pray to Him, He goes, oh, Larry's praying to me. Sweet incense. That's what our prayers are. And they sang a new song, worthy are you to take the book, to break the seals, for you are slain and purchased for God with your blood, men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You have made them be a kingdom of priests for our God. And they will reign upon the earth. Now look and behold, by the way, who are those going to reign upon the earth with him? He just told us. The saints, the believers. And then I looked, and he didn't say what position because I hadn't been determined yet by God's sovereignty. And then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them were myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in him, I heard saying, to him who sat on the throne, and not only to the Father, and to the Lamb, be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. And the 4 living creatures kept saying, amen. And the elders fell down and worshiped. This is the throne room. This is where we immediately go after the rapture. We're raptured up. Chapters 4 and 5. Now we're seeing 6 in the rest of Revelation. We have the tribulation period coming into view. And that takes place back on the earth. But this 4 and 5 is up in heaven. And it's a beautiful sight. You have the Father sitting on his throne. You have the elders around him, representatives of the apostles, representatives of Israel. You have the 4 creatures, his attributes. You have all these things in the throne. That's what the throne room of the Father looks like. But then you have him, he has 7 seals. The 7 seals is 7 judgments. Which had come on the earth during the tribulation period. The 7 seals, he's holding his right hand. He says, who's worthy? And John looked around and says, nobody in this place, nobody on the earth, nobody under the earth, talking to Satan and his demons. Nobody's worthy. And then John said, I kept looking. I was weeping because nobody was worthy. And I saw between the throne one who had looked like he had been slain. He saw the Lord. And he said, that's the one that's worthy. Not a big ruler, not a tough guy, not a big time, leader, not some army guy, but a lamb that had been slain is worthy to open the seals, and no one else was. Isn't that amazing? See how worthy our Lord is. He is worthy. The only one that is worthy. He's the only one that's worthy to open seals. He is very worthy. And so you have chapter 4 and chapter 5, the throne room, which we go to as soon as we're raptured out of here. Don't know when that's going to occur. It may occur in our lifetime, it may not. Don't know. It's up to the Father. But when the Father says, go back to the analogy of the bride and his groom, the groom would come betrothed to Mary or whoever, Joseph would. He'd go back to his father's house, fix it up for them to live, to consummate the marriage. And then when the father said, son, go get your bride, he'd come back halfway. She'd come out halfway with her entourage. He'd take her back to the father's house and consummate the marriage. That's what happens in chapters 4 and 5. Christ has taken us up. We meet him in the air. Now, before we go to the throne room, what happens to happen? It says the corruptible must put on incorruptible, the mortal must put on immortality. So we're not going to go to, our body's going to be changed. It's not going to be what we see today. By the way, we know we don't have eyeballs in heaven, right? Because eyeballs are what? Physical. What happens to a person's eyes when they die? Their eyeballs. They go to dust. No longer. So, Paul says, eye has not seen, nor ear has heard what he has in store for those who love him. He's talking literally there. He says, we're not going to have eyes or ears to hear. What we're going to recognize is God because of who he is, not because we can see or hear him. Now, a lot of times in the Christian walk, what do we try to do? We do everything because what we see or hear, correct? If we don't see it, we don't believe it. If we don't hear it, we don't. That's not what faith is about. Faith is what? The substance of things unseen. There you go. Yeah, that's right, Don. So we don't see it. So you have the throne room of the Father that comes into. Now, why would this be important? Why is the throne room right after the rapture is important? Why would that be important? It gives hope. It gives us something we look forward to. Because people say, what happens when we get raptured? What do we do? Where do we go? Well, we meet him in the air, 2 Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians, 1 Corinthians 15. We meet him in the air. He takes us back to the Father's house. We're in the Father's house. Now, what happens to all the things on the earth? They keep going on. Nothing changes. They're taken out. We're taken out. The Christians are taken out. The earth just keeps on going like it always has. It keeps rocking and rolling, but the believers are taken out. By the way, folks, if we're a church-age believer, which everyone here is a believer, is a church-age believer, we are special to the Lord in this sense. Israel, all the people saved in the Old Testament, Moses, Abraham, David, they're not the bride of Christ, right? Who's their husband? Jehovah, the Father. Anybody after the rapture that gets saved, which there'll be a lot of people get saved after the rapture, of course, they're not the bride of Christ. See, we're the only the bride of Christ. It's like going to a family reunion. You know, my daddy has his own bride. I'm not going to call my mama my bride. No way. And no way, Paul. I wouldn't be here. But anyway. But we are the bride of Christ, believers only. Where's the first believer? When's the first person of the bride? The first believer in the book of Acts, correct? That's the first believer. Was John? Was Matthew? Was Mark? Were they part of the bride of Christ? No, before the church age. They were before the church age. Now, they might have came to a church and got saved and become part of the bride of Christ. So I can't say that it never was, but they didn't start out that way because it was from the Old Testament. But isn't that amazing that we're part of his bride? And by the way, what did he do for his bride? He gave his life for his bride. All you guys out here, I know we're all tough and ready to go. Let me ask you a question, though. If you're on a cliff and you got some idiot with a gun, he said, I'm going to kill one of you. And I said, okay, go ahead and kill me. Now, I'd take the guy with me off the cliff. That'd be the last person he ever shot. But that's what it means. Are you willing to die for your bride? Jesus was. He's willing to give his life for his bride. So to really be a model of Jesus Christ, we need to be willing to do that. Also, to be a model of Jesus Christ, the way he treats his bride. What's he say? Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. See, we should love. Now, what does it say about a spouse? What does it say about the wife, though? It doesn't say the wives love your husbands. It doesn't say that. What does it say? Show respect for your husbands.
Obey.
Don't say that too loud. Paul, you need to. But anyway, so what else does Christ do for the church that we should do for our brides? What's some other things would he do? Give himself for it. Live for it. What else does he do for the church that we should do for our brides? He takes care of the church. He makes sure the church can never go away. I've seen guys that kind of do things to offend the church, and I go, they think they're offending people. You offend the church of the living Lord. You offend one of God's churches. You're not just offending people. You're offending him. And if you offend him, that's not good. I can go offend somebody in my business. You know, I can go, okay, John, I don't like the way you do it. Okay, tough, whatever. But when you do a church, you're offending the Lord. And that's bad practice. Never, never do that. And so, take care of the brides. I was over, some people here from Woods Edge today. I was over, Cindy, good to see you. Good to see you. I was at Woods Edge for years and years, and used to have a men's ministry. I'd have guys come to me and says, Larry, God has called me to divorce my wife and be with my secretary. I'd say, okay. Can you give me a scripture reference for that?
That's
Thessalonians. I'd say, oh, he just told me in my heart. I said, oh, really? He's told you to do that. Okay. Let me tell you what you're doing. He says, what am I doing? I said, you sin against that woman? You're sinning against yourself. I'm sinning against myself? Yeah. Because why? Because when you married her, you became one. Anything you do to that lady that you're married to, you're doing to your own self. So guys, remember that we are one. We are one. No longer me and her or this or that. It's one. It's always one. And these guys, I've seen so many different stories with men who think they got it all figured out. I'd say, okay, you want to be a big, tough guy. You want to go out here and start your own life and leave your wife that raised your kids, that washed your clothes, that cooked your meals, that did all these things. I said, go ahead and do that. I said, but when you leave that house, have the clothes on your back, and you leave her the house, the cars, all your money, huh? Say, Texas said we should split it. No, no, no. You want to do this, you do it right. You leave everything to her. Then you go out there and you see how tough you are. So, I'd have fun with these guys. They'd all go, huh, I need to rethink this. Yeah, you need to rethink something. But anyway. Okay, the throne room. What a wonderful vision. Amen? What a wonderful vision. These seven spirits of God there, the Holy Spirit, Jesus, and the Father. There's your Trinity. If you ever have somebody say there's not a Trinity, there's only the Father, take them to chapter 4 and 5 of Revelation. That's the Trinity. Take them to Genesis 1:1. By the way, Genesis 1:1 says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That noun is a plural noun. It's not a singular noun. So the Trinity is at the beginning. And then it says in 1:26 of Genesis, let us make man in our own image. Didn't say let me do it. So the Trinity's always been present. It always has been, always will be. It's always everywhere. And so, in each role of the Trinity, each person of the Trinity has a different role. We pray to the Father. We give glory to the Father. We worship to Him. Okay? The Son, what's His role? He died for our sins. He's our mediator between us and the Father. We go to the Father. We don't go to the Father directly, correct? You know, I learned in a court of law, a client doesn't get up, or a person accused of something doesn't get up and say, now, Judge, what do you have to do? Tell his lawyer, tell the judge. That's what we have to do. We come through. Christ as our mediator. He's not the one we pray to. He's the one we pray through. Okay? Then who's the Holy Spirit? Holy Spirit didn't die for anybody. Holy Spirit did not pray to. The Holy Spirit prompts us what to pray. It puts in our heart to what we need to pray for. So you have the Father, Son, Holy Spirit in that aspect. Holy Spirit prompts us what to pray for. We pray to the Father. We pray through the Lord Jesus Christ. It's all about His roles. It's all about the Trinity's roles.